Thank you. Good morning. I arrived on campus here at His Hill, and I introduced myself as Peter, and somebody said, "Which one?" And you can be thankful, because there's a long tradition of a lot of people by that name in the Torchbearer Fellowship. Of course, there's Peter Thomas, Peter Reed, but there's also been Peter McDonough, Peter Hanskamp, Peter Bicken, Peter Wiegand, Peter Gossert, Peter Hammond. So you can just be thankful there's just two of us here this week, and we're pleased to be with you. Thank you for those who lead us in worship so well. I'm over there making a joyful noise to the Lord, and I just appreciate those who lead us in worship in the way that they do. I'd like to pray. Father, we want to thank you for this time that is set aside to meet with the Lord Jesus. And Jesus, we thank you for your presence here. Lord, you have endowed us with the Spirit of truth, and you're the teacher. And so both in the speaking and the hearing, maybe you do the communicating at a level that nobody else can. And so we'll thank you for you to do just that as we pray this in your name. Amen. We're looking at prison ministry this week, and we're going to be, from this point on, looking at different passages that Paul wrote in his letters from prison, the so-called prison epistles. And this morning, I'd like to read a passage from Colossians chapter 1 and verses 24 to 29, and we're talking about the truth of Christ's indwelling. Paul said this in Colossians chapter 1, starting in verse 24. "Now I rejoice in my sufferings for your sake, and in my flesh I do my share on behalf of his body, which is the church, in filling up that which is lacking in Christ's afflictions. Of this church I was made a minister according to the stewardship from God bestowed on me for your benefit, so that I might fully carry out the preaching of the word of God, that is, the mystery which has been hidden from the past ages and generations, but has now been manifested to his saints, to whom God willed to make known what is the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. We proclaim him, admonishing every man and teaching every man with all wisdom, so that we may present every man complete in Christ. For this purpose also I labor, striving according to his power which mightily works within me." First of all, he speaks about Christ's afflictions. It's interesting that Paul continually relates his circumstances back to Christ. He calls them here Christ's afflictions. He says in Ephesians chapter 3 and verse 1, "I, the prisoner of Christ." Paul lived in the confidence that that which God did not prevent, he permitted for purposes that only God could arrange. And he sees that from an eternal perspective. The word affliction means to be in a tight place. We have adopted a word in the English language that actually is a German word. We talk about Angst, and that's the word fear in German, or one of them. And that German word Angst actually comes from another German word, Enge, and that means to be in a tight place. And one of my fathers in the Lord, who went to be with the Lord in the year 2000, the last time I saw him, I dropped him off at a train station in Friedrichshafen, where we live. And he looked at me and he said, "Peter, you need to learn to live within your limitations and stop fighting against them." And there is a temptation to not want to accept the limitations that God has placed on our lives, if you will, our affliction. And here Paul calls them Christ's affliction. Now, nobody partakes of the suffering that Jesus endured on the cross. That was completely his. So much so that when he was offered wine mixed with myrrh when he was on the cross, which was a sedative, he refused that. He would not be helped. And yet when we receive Christ in this world and he comes to indwell us by his Spirit, we actually partake of things that he feels that are directed at him, and in this way are called to share in his sufferings. Because Christ is unlike everything that is unlike God in this world, and we'll feel that. Do you remember when Christ met Paul on the road to Damascus in Acts chapter 9, in verse 4, he said, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting my disciples?" No, he didn't say that. "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting my church?" He didn't say that. He said, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" And the disciples felt that. And if they couldn't get to Christ directly, they would get to him in the bodies in which he indwelled. And that's our lot today in this world. I'd like to say this in particular in regards to the place that God would have us. The most effective place to be is the place where God puts you. That's the most effective place to be. And I want to say something to our young people this morning. You know, I hear sometimes from my own generation, well, you know, why can't people make up their mind? You know, these young people, they just won't commit. Well, I have a lot of understanding for this generation. And one of the reasons is this. In past generations, your vocation, the place where you would reside, and your opportunities were by and large determined by a generation that preceded you. So you grew up on a farm, you were going to take over the farm. Why? Because there really wasn't that many other options open. Today, the world has become very small. And this generation has so much open to them that sometimes it is difficult to discern what would the Lord have for them. On the other side of the same coin, the Lord has a vested interest that I am in the place that he wants me to be. I mean, it's his will. I'm not the brightest bulb on the Christmas tree, but it makes sense that if he wants me somewhere and it's his will for me to be there, he will work overtime to get a dumb donkey like me to the place of his choosing. Amen? And we also need to know that when God chooses a place for me, it's the best place for me to be because it's of his choosing. And we don't need to fear that another opportunity is going to come along that might pass me by. The place of God's choosing is the best place to be, even if it's your prison. One of my concerns today is that although I'm a firm believer in short-term missions, one of my fears is that it's creating short-term Christians. You know what I'm looking for today? I'm looking for a child of God who's been somewhere 20, 30, 40 years in the same place. So at this point in my life, I'm looking for people who are 70 plus, 80 plus. If they're 90 plus, I want to sit at the feet of those people. And in particular, to somebody who's been somewhere for decades, as it has gone through all the highs and lows, that's the kind of person I want to talk to. I've heard that in past generations, people who went onto the mission field before commercial airlines were in business, they took a ship, and one of the things they took with them when they packed their things was their own coffin. In fact, I was told that some of them, their families had a funeral for them before they left because they knew they weren't coming back. I think we need a new generation who's ready to take their coffin with them. They're in it for the long term. And they know that the best place to be is where God places me, even if it's in prison. Paul speaks about a mystery. A mystery in the New Testament is not talking about a riddle that's hard to understand. A mystery is very simply referring to that which only God can make clear. And he does that through revelation. Revelation and information are two different things. You can have Bible information, but you're going to need revelation. I'm going to need revelation for that truth to make sense. It's a mystery. And revelation is God's way of knowing something. And revelation takes place when I become assured in my conscience, this is true. It's not just an intellectual assent. It's deeper than that. It is a deep heart assurance in the conscience of man. By the way, the word conscience in the English language comes from two Latin words which mean to know together. And I know together with the living God, this is the truth. And revelation is something that I don't have the ability to communicate. The Spirit of God does that. And Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 2 and verse 12, we have been given the Spirit of God that we might know the things that have been freely given to us by God. So if you're like me, often in my life as a child of God, there is a gap between what I call my exposition, my understanding of what Scripture says, and experience. Have I experienced the reality of that? Don't be too frustrated by that. That gap between exposition and experience and the frustration that I feel because of that gap is a blessing in disguise, because that gap keeps me seeking, asking, and knocking. And that's a good place to be. We should be deeply satisfied with Christ, but we can never be satisfied with our growth in Christ, because once we are, we cease to be a disciple. So if you experience that like I do, don't be so discouraged. Instead, pray. I'm going to talk about prayer sometime this week, but it's interesting that Paul prayed for the Ephesian church, both in Ephesians 1 and in Ephesians 3, and he prayed these things while he was in prison. That's a lesson in itself. And those prayers reflect God's will for his people. And I like to use the prayers of Paul as a model for my own prayer life, because if the Spirit of God moved him to write this prayer and pray it, and then the Spirit of God communicated that through the authority of God's word, I can pray that prayer myself on the basis of 1 John 5:14, and this is our confidence that if we ask anything according to his will, he'll hear us. So I like to pray the prayers of Paul, and this is one of them. Out of Ephesians chapter 1 and verses 17 and 18, this is just part of the prayer. Paul is praying that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you a spirit of wisdom and of revelation. There's that word again, in the knowledge of him. I pray that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened so that you will know what is the hope of his calling and what are the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints. I do not need more of Christ because I can't get any more of Christ. When I received Christ, on the day I was born again by his Spirit, I received all of him in all of me. The great question in the Christian life is this one: does Jesus have all of me? That's the great question. And one of the things that I can do is ask God to reveal to me, give me a deep assurance of the presence of the indwelling life of Christ in me today. We can pray that. Pray Ephesians chapter 1 and verses 17 and 18. Lord, give me a spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of you. I hear this intellectually, it makes sense, but it's missing in my experience. I don't have the assurance of this. Lord, reveal this to me. Our son went to university in Stuttgart. He studied engineering there. And he got a job in the restaurant at the Porsche Museum in Stuttgart. And so one day I went and he showed me all of the Porsche cars there. He knew the model, what races it had been in, etc. So he knows his Porsche. Let's just say this is an illustration. It did not happen in reality. It's an illustration. I have to make that plain because somebody thought it really happened. And you'll know why I felt so good about that after I tell the illustration. Let's just say Christian comes home from university and Gabby and I go all out and we spend the inheritance and more. And he comes down, and because I married the baker's daughter, it's our tradition to make a certain kind of cake with Smarties on it. Just go with that. That's our tradition. And he comes down and we have cake. We open some cards. We sing happy birthday, wish him the best. He gets up, walks by the window, and on the other side of the street of our house is a staff house, and there's a parking lot, and he stands stunned in that window, and he looks across and he says, "Who owns that beautiful new jet black Porsche 911 convertible over there?" And he's taken out his cell phone and he's taken pictures of this Porsche over there, and I say, "Happy birthday." And he says, yeah, but whose car is that over there? This is awesome. And all of a sudden, that picture of that car in the parking lot across from our street is all over social media. And I say, "Happy birthday." And he's going, and then all of a sudden I say happy birthday three times. And I make plain to him, "It's yours. Now the camera's on me." And he's saying, "What?" I said, "Well, we spent the inheritance. It's all yours. Happy birthday. We thought you'd like it." "Oh, Dad, you're the most wonderful dad in the world. Now my picture is all over social media. And he is telling people all over Germany what a great father he has because his father got him a Porsche 911 convertible. Oh, Dad, you're the greatest." Well, I would be thankful that he would recognize how much that cost me. But if he didn't get into the car and drive it himself, the price was a waste. Sometimes I think we're treating our father that way. He paid a high price, paid a big bill to get all of Christ in all of me. It's all mine. And we sing praises that Christ died in my place on the cross, but too little do we recognize that he wants to live in my place through his indwelling presence. And if we don't appropriate that, the price, unfortunately, was to a certain extent a waste. Christ died for me in order that he might live in me. That's the mystery. The mystery of these light bulbs shining, of course, is an open secret. They're just indwelt by electricity. And God has given us an open secret in Colossians chapter 1 and verse 27. and he calls it Christ in you. Christ in you. In Mark chapter 3 in verse 14, Scripture says that Jesus chose 12 disciples who eventually became apostles to be with him. Mark chapter 3 and verse 14. And honestly, I used to think, man, these guys had a huge advantage over me. If I was traveling with Jesus day in and day out like they were, I wouldn't have the problems that I do. Do you know what Jesus said? Jesus said to his disciples in that passage that Peter mentioned in last hour in John chapter 16, he said, it's to your advantage that I go away. Because when I go away, I'm going to send another helper. I'm going to come and dwell in you. And so if anybody has the advantage, we have the advantage over the disciples. They had Christ with them. I have Christ living in me. That is the wealth which God has gotten me by that price on the cross. I suppose you could liken it this way. If a man or a woman was starving and had food with them, that would be a great thing. But food with them wouldn't do them any good until food was in them. It's the same difference. I heard John 3:16 spoken to me the first time in August of 1974 when Bill Gibson, not Mel Gibson, sat next to me and said, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but go to heaven." That's not what Bill said to me. Nor is that what John 3:16 says. Nor is that what John 3:16 means. The offer of John 3:16 is not going to heaven. The offer of John 3:16 is eternal life. And very soon, for some reason, I had relegated eternal life to something I would experience after I died. If you take a close look at the book of Acts, going to heaven is not the offer of the gospel. If you go and do a careful reading of the book of Romans, the clearest, most extensive portrayal of the gospel, going to heaven is not the offer of the gospel. Don't get me wrong. All those who have been born again will have an eternal home after they die, without question. But eternal life is not a place I enter after I die. Eternal life is a person who enters me before I die. And because he enters me before I die, I have an eternal home with him after I die. But it's based upon the fact that I have received him here on earth first. 1 John chapter 5 and verse 11 and 12, and this is the confidence that we have before him. God has given us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. He who has the Son has the life, and he who does not have the Son does not have the life. We just sung in one of the songs this morning that eternity is endless, and that's true. But eternity is actually speaking of a not just as a quantity of time, it is speaking of a quality of life. A quality of life. Eternity is marked by changelessness. Time is marked by change. So it's been 23 minutes and some odd seconds. Time is marked by change. Eternity is marked by changelessness. Gabby and I live near the property of Bodensehof, just a number of short meters away. And we have a large fruit orchard that is part of the property at Bodensdorf. And there are apple trees, there are cherry trees, there are pear trees, and there are plum trees on that property. Right now, when we get into winter in Germany, I don't go on a walk through the orchard with Gabi and stand in front of an apple tree and say, what do you think? Next year, is it going to be apples or pears? That's not the question. An apple tree is never tempted to produce pears. An apple tree cannot produce pears because that's not the life of the tree. It can only reproduce according to its own kind. And Christ's life is changeless. He cannot do anything different from the quality of life that he has now. It says in James chapter 1 and verse 13 that God cannot be tempted. And Jesus cannot be tempted to be and to do anything else but that which is consistent with his character. This should provide tremendous assurance in our hearts as to whom we have received. Paul put it this way in this passage I have on the overhead, or excuse me, that's how old I am, on the PowerPoint. Romans chapter 8 and verses 10 and 11 and skipping on to verse 32. Paul said, and if Christ is in you, though the body is dead because of sin, yet the spirit is alive because of righteousness. But if the spirit of him who raised Christ Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his spirit who indwells you. Verse 32, he who did not spare his own son, in other words, he paid the price, but delivered him over for us all, how will he not also with him freely give us all things? That verse says that the same spirit who animated a dead man's body to walk out of a tomb and reanimate him to life dwells in you and me. You cannot be any weaker than dead. Death is human weakness taken to its greatest extent. And yet that spirit is able to overcome the power of death. So is that spirit able to overcome Peter Reed's anger? Absolutely. Why, Peter? Well, if he's able to overcome the power of death, he's able to overcome the power of my anger. That is no problem. Peter, is he strong enough to overcome my worry? Absolutely. Peter, is he able to overcome the darkness in my soul sometimes? Absolutely. Peter, is he able to overcome the addictive behavior pattern that has gotten the best of me over and over and over again? Absolutely. If he's able to overcome death, he's able to overcome all those things. We're going to be taking a look at this later on this week. But I hear in the back of my head some voices saying, yes, but. You see, we're like Andrew in John chapter 6. He brings this little kid with five crusty buns and two stinky fish to Jesus. And then he says the evangelical thing, yes, but. What are these for so many people? That's what gets the best of us. That little yes, but. Peter, it's never happened in my life. That doesn't matter. Don't be consumed with your past. All you do is get depressed. Faith is like an eye. It looks at everything else but itself. And faith is a preoccupation with the presence, with the faithfulness, the character, and ability of Jesus. Since God couldn't give us anything bigger, he gave us Christ, all of him, in all of me. He didn't just give me power, he gave me the one who is all powerful. He doesn't just give me wisdom, he gives me the one who is all wise. He didn't just give me the one, he didn't just give me peace, he gives me the one who is peaceful and is called the Prince of Peace. And so Paul adds an interesting comment towards the end of Philippians chapter 2 and verses 14 and 15, also written from prison during this same period in his life. Paul said in Philippians chapter 2 and verses 14 and 15, he said, do all things without grumbling or disputing. You know, if anybody asked me to do a seminar on how to worry and how to be discontent, I could do that. Anybody want to how to complain really well? Just come to me. Just worry really well. I can lead a seminar on that. I'm given to that. Especially when I'm in my prison. Paul says, don't do anything by grumbling or disputing. Why does he have that? Why does she have that? Why does God seem to give them things that are very legitimate, but he withholds them from me? Why is that? That's disputing. And comparison is a deadly disease in the body of Christ. Why did they get entrusted with that ministry? Why did they get that gift? Why do they have that sphere of influence and not me? Very common, but deadly. So do all things without grumbling and disputing, so that you will prove yourselves to be blameless and innocent children of God, above reproach in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation. And then he says this, among whom you appear as lights or stars in the world. Do you know, contrast is one of the best ways to make something clear. And the best place to see a bright star is on a dark night. And the best place to prove the authority and reality of the presence of Christ in our lives is in prison. It's the best place to see it. If I may be personal and honest, this is what attracted me to my wife, Gabi. When I met her at a ski conference that I was leading, 2 years before that, her husband died of brain cancer, suddenly leaving her in a basement apartment in Stuttgart with two kids ages 3 and 5. And the way that she carried herself for 8 long years until we got married was a tremendous witness. You see, sometimes contrast, sometimes your prison is going to make some things plain. Peter stole my material this morning. You don't see this in the English version. I hear that there are some Germans in the audience. Can I see your hands? Das heißt, einige können mich jetzt verstehen. Ist das richtig? Habt ihr Heimweh? Da können wir am Tisch miteinander sitzen. If you didn't understand that, don't worry about it. But the Germans will recognize this because Colossians 1:27 says, Christ in you, and that word is plural. So I think I'm correct in saying in this part of the country, you'd say y'all. Did I say that right? Thank you. It's Christ in you, plural. You see, Jesus is too big for just one body and just one life. He needs many. And that's why Paul speaks about us being members of one another. This is why he says very clearly in Ephesians chapter 4, also written out of prison, in verses 1 to 3, he says, be diligent to preserve the unity of the Spirit. Because if the gospel doesn't work in the church, we don't have a gospel to share with a lost world, period. I don't know if you've ever realized this or not, but there are 14 different people groups mentioned at Pentecost in Acts chapter 2. And yet at the end of that chapter, it says they all got along. And if anybody was in need, people started selling property to supply for the needs of someone else. And so Christ needs all of his body to express his life. And as Peter said this morning, and I agree with him, our personality and temperament is unique and is very different. The character of Christ and the will of God is as consistent as eternity. But the way that he is going to express his life through 1 Peter, Peter Thomas, is different from how he's going to express his life through 2 Peter. And by the way, if you ever see a Christian and you think, man, I'd like to be with like them, don't try to be. God's already got a copy of them. He needs you to be your unique self in Christ with your unique story that he is writing from his perspective. And this is a wonderful, wonderful witness. Somebody said in a book that I recently read, it appears as if through church history, different individuals have lived because of their discovery of Colossians 1:27, Christ in you, the hope of glory. And they said it looks like specific individuals kind of had this special in with the Lord, and they were the prophet for their time. He said it appears that way, and he said it's unfortunate, but he said his conviction was the reason why that's the case is because people need to see this happen in a body of believers over a long period of time with all their differences and all their uniqueness. That's how that truth is validated. Gabby and I got married in our neighborhood, in Fischbach, 2004. And we had the reception at Bodensehof afterwards because the price was right. Let's just leave it at that. And then we went the next day to say goodbye to our international guests. And one of the guests we said goodbye to was my grandmother, who was over 80 years old. And she had flown over to kindly attend our wedding service. And we spoke to her, and it was interesting when she said goodbye to us. She said, you know, I've been to many weddings in my life. I can imagine, 80 plus, she'd been to a lot of weddings. But then she said something very interesting. She said, but here, there was a different spirit. That's Jesus. I'm walking up the road to Hotel Traube, which is a hotel and restaurant in our neighborhood, and I passed a woman on the road who was pulling her garbage can in to their garage afterwards. I said hello. She realized because of my German accent, which isn't a German accent, it's American trying to speak German. And she said hi. I introduced myself, and I got into conversation with her, and I'd never met her before, but I realized, oh, she's the lady who has the bed and breakfast where some of our guests stay. And I introduced myself, told her that I worked at Bodensehof, and she said, really? Do you know, it's interesting. Two teenage girls called me last New Year's, and they wanted to rent a room over New Year's. I said, no way. Two teenage girls over New Year's in my home, I'm not going to do that. Then they said on the phone, oh, that's too bad because we wanted to go to a conference at Bodensehof. She said, really? Oh, then you can come to my place, no problem. And then this farmer's wife looked at me and she said, you know, Mr. Reed, those guests from Bodensehof, they're different. people should sense that in the body. Hope. We use the word hope in an unfortunate way. We equate hope with wishful thinking. So I hope that the Minnesota Vikings do indeed win the NFC North, go to the playoffs, and win the Super Bowl. But after what happened last weekend, I'm not so sure. We got pounded by the Cowboys. But we talk about hope in terms of wishful thinking. The Hebrew word from hope actually means to welcome or to greet. Our students live on the Bodensee, and it's a beautiful area. You'll see a picture of it in just a second. And some of them go down to the shore of the Bodensee to get a picture of the sunrise. And when they go down in the dark, they hope that the sun is going to rise over the Bodensee. And we're saying, what do you mean hope? Of course it's going to rise. That is the best usage of hope that I can think of. Hope reflects an assurance that something is going to take place as sure as the sun rose today. That's hope. And so when Paul speaks of Christ in you, the hope of glory, he is saying you can be assured of the presence of Christ and the working of Christ in you. You can be as assured of that as you are of the sun rising tomorrow morning. The hope of glory. This is going to happen. From God's side, it is a sure thing. Now, somehow, I allow the feelings of his absence to blind me from the truth of his presence. And when Jesus feels a million miles away, I start saying, like Peter talked about in the last hour, I feel like saying, please come back. Well, here's the truth. He never left you. And we cannot allow the feelings of his absence to blind us from the truth of his presence. And when he feels like he's a million miles away because of the state of our soul, don't ask him to come back. Thank him that he's there. I'll be a stickler on this until the day I die. But why is it at the end of a church service, we pray things like, Lord, please go with us into this new week. Amen. How many times have I been to a worship service and I hear people say, Lord, we invite you into our presence? That is biblical nonsense. And I have trained myself in unbelief to reckon more with his absence than his presence. We never need to ask him. We thank him. Faith is always reflected in the attitude of gratitude. Faith says thank you, not please, for what's given and done. I've got to do this at breakneck speed right now because my time is up. Glory is very simply referring to God's goodness revealed in man's need. Like the changing of the water into wine, like the raising of Lazarus from the dead. Glory refers to the invisible God made visible. I know that there's electricity in this room because of the behavior of the bulbs. And they are giving witness to the invisible but very real presence of electricity in them. That's glory. This is where we live. I heard this is the hill country of Texas. We kind of live in the hill country of our area of Europe. And so those are the Swiss Alps in the background. And that picture was most likely taken in the spring. As you know, you still have snow in the background. But during the spring and the summer, the Bodensee, where we live, it's a 60-kilometer long lake by 14 kilometers wide. And it can be very calm. In the winter, though, in January, February, March, this wind can whip up over the Bodensee, and all around the shore there are these weather lights that begin to shine. They're like warning lights, kind of like a lighthouse, a little bit smaller. And if the German Weather Service sees a storm coming, even if there's a blue sky, it means get off the water. Well, when those warning lights begin to blink, these guys come down to our neighborhood. They get on the water. These are kite surfers and windsurfers, and we'll go down there, and I, you know, I don't need cable TV or whatever else that I don't even know. Our TV was so big, it was this wide. It was an embarrassment to our family. Forget it. And I go down there with other people, and we come back, and we say things like, "Boy, did you see the wind on the Bodensee today? That was awesome." These are adult educated people saying, "Man, did you see the wind?" No, nobody saw the wind. They saw waves, they saw wind surfers, they saw kite surfers, but you can't see wind. But just because you can't see wind doesn't mean that it's not real. It's very real. And the glory of the wind is seen in those waves and in those kite surfers. That's glory. So there should be an evidence of the presence of Christ in my life that does become visible. Peter, how is that going to be seen? Well, if you found Colossians chapter 3, starting in verse 18, he begins talking about marriage, family, and your place of employment. And somebody's sitting here and just twitched. That's where you see it. So you don't know how spiritual I am by this series of messages this week. All you have to do is ask three people: Gabi, my daughter, and my son. They'll tell you how spiritual I am. I don't need to judge a student's spirituality by how well they're running, you know, all the media today. I just need to go to their roommate and say, "So how spiritual are they?" That's where the rubber meets the road. Sorry to kind of put a damper on today's session, but that's just telling the truth. One last thing. Paul said something interesting at the end of Colossians 1. He says, "For this purpose I labor, striving," verse 29, "but according to his power which mightily works within me." It's a false understanding and a misconception of the presence of Christ when somebody says, "Well, he does everything and I do nothing and I just become a passive blob." That's not true. He speaks about labor. He speaks about striving. So it's not all of Jesus and none of me, but nor is it all of me and none of Jesus. Rather, it is all of me cooperating with all of him. And when we begin to reckon with the presence of Christ in our prison, there will be things which begin to happen. Faith is never characterized by passivity in the book of James. It's characterized by activity. And the life of Christ is not a passive life. It is an active life. And in particular, it is a life that says things like, "There you are," instead of, "Here I am." The life of Christ is others-oriented. And that's why Paul says, "I rejoice in my sufferings, I rejoice in my affliction for your sake." And one of the things that he could do in prison, and we'll be talking about this later on, he could write letters. And praise God he did, because some of those letters became what we call the New Testament. Did he know when he was sitting in the prison that there would be a group of people in the hill country of Texas sitting in a tent reading his letter? No way. But he made the most of the opportunity, and he wrote to a church here and there. And Christ meets us today through them. You see, the law of the harvest held true in Paul's life, and the law of the harvest says that the harvest is bigger than the seed that was planted. And that's the effect of our lives in Christ. So I need to be faithful, even in my prison, because somebody might need me right there. I'd like to pause for 60 seconds, and in the stillness of those 60 seconds, give everybody an opportunity just to respond to him. And sometimes I think that the most important part of any message that I give is when I stop speaking and we have an opportunity to respond. So let's do that now, and I'll pray afterwards. Lord Jesus, I want to thank you that you'll never leave us or forsake us. I want to thank you that you'll never change. I want to thank you that your ability is reflected in you walking out of a grave, and I want to thank you that that is the power and ability of you who dwells within us. And we would tack on the prayer of Paul that you gave him in Ephesians chapter 1, and would ask that you would give us a spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of yourself, and may the eyes of our conscience become assured of your presence. And we would do our part right now and just say thank you that you live in me, and may that make all the difference in the world for your own name's sake. Amen.